chapter 10. We've been looking at a guided tour through the end of the world. And really, as we've turned page by page and chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation, we looked a little bit in Daniel. Ezekiel has played a part in it to some degree. We have gone through of the tribulation. Before the tribulation, we looked at the rapture. We've seen the study of the first 3.5 years, and we are past that, and now we are well into the second 3.5 years, or the day of trouble, the day of the great tribulation. And we are on chapter 10 of Revelation. Have you ever thought about how accurate an eyewitness is? They say now that is one of the least, but still most used. Do we have anything up there? All right. Methods used to convict criminals. But mistaken identifications are one of the leading factors in wrongful convictions. As a matter of fact, they make up more than 71% of the 360 wrongful convictions in the United States that were overturned by DNA evidence. And so what does that mean? That means that of that 360, 71% of them were overturned because somebody had misidentified the wrong person. An eyewitness called the wrong person, and there were just evidence that proved otherwise. I recently read of an Oregon police force that was photoshopping a suspect's picture so that the people that the eyewitnesses, they'd taken some tattoos off of the witness's face. And two of the witnesses then chose him. And so there's a big deal, the fact that none of the eyewitnesses mentioned anything about tattoos in the first place. And what does all that say? That just says that our eyewitness ability really is not all that spectacular. And if this were just any other book, then we would be able to question the authenticity of John's eyewitness account. And let me tell you, that's what a lot of liberal theologians do, and that's what a lot of skeptics do. But I'm here to tell you, we don't have to worry about 71% of this being inaccurate. I'm telling you that this is 100% accurate. And as John records for us, it's not just his recollection that is giving us the facts here. This book is inspired by God. And so as we read the accounts of chapter 10, we don't have to wonder, did John really get this right? Did he really see what he said that he saw? No, we can know with assurance that God has not only inspired John, but he has preserved it for us today. So we know that when we read an account in God's Word, this scriptural account is exactly not only what John saw, but exactly what God wanted us to have today. Now that brings us comfort, because we're going to see some things in here that are a little disturbing. And when I say disturbing, I mean we don't get all the answers tonight. I wish that we always got all the answers. Listen, when I was growing up, I watched way too much television, and all of life's problems were solved in half an hour or 45 minutes on ridiculous television shows. That's not real life. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. At about this point, you would expect the trumpet to come up and the last trumpet judgment to sound, but that's not the case. As a matter of fact, we're not going to look at any of the trumpet judgments tonight. We might see something with that I would call lightning judgments, but we won't have a whole lot to say about those. But it's just kind of a shock. You would expect at this point, you've seen the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. Just last week we looked at the sixth trumpet judgment, and this week we thought that we would be looking at the seventh, but wait, there's a pause, really a refocusing. I believe it's to bring to our remembrance the fulfillment of the prophecies that God has given through the centuries, reminding us that not only is this word inspired and preserved, but it is a divine book because God has, in a sense, already told us what's going to happen. Now, we're not going to go through a big, long list of prophecies that are fulfilled, but understand, you read and spend any amount of time in the major prophets, or what we call the minor prophets, you're going to find out that many of them are talking about the millennial kingdom. And they're talking about end times. And here we will see shortly that in a little book, God is reminding us of those prophecies that are fulfilled. Now, I want you to see that there's an important difference between this angel and other angels, but I want you to come to the conclusion. I was going to work my way through it, but I'll give you the conclusion up front, and then we'll work our way through it as we go through the chapter. There are many, many people, commentaries that I read from week to week, good men that disagree. All right, I want to state that up front. And many will say that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not come to that conclusion. And I'm going to give you some reasons why I do not think it is. By the time that Revelation chapter 10 comes around, I want you to understand that time is running out for the people of the earth. We're going to get to the description in just a moment. But I want to just fill in a little bit more background. I want you also to remember, by the time we come to this place in the end times, half of the world's population has been annihilated. The world has been turned upside down. And soon we're going to see seven more judgments after the trumpet. There's going to be a final judgment. And ultimately, then we will see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that last trumpet is sounded, there is a pause. Now, this angel found in chapter 10 is declared to be another mighty angel. And maybe it's comparing it to the strong angel of chapter 5, verse 2, or perhaps it's referring to the six other angels that had sounded the trumpets. But there are two words that can be translated as another. There is allos and heteros, and one kind of means the same of the same kind, and one means the same of a different kind. And I will tell you that this angel is of the same essence as the other angels that it's referencing to. It's not a different kind. And by the way, we know that in Hebrews, Christ is said to be better than the angels. Why? Because he is not of the same essence. So I think when you look at that phrase alone, it is conclusive that it could not be the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see very shortly that this angel is going to make an oath, and he's going to call on someone higher than himself. The only way that's possible is if it's an angel. Now, it's not hard to see the prominent role that angels play in the apocalypse, these end times, right? We've seen them serving and worshiping. We've seen them praising God. We've seen them being messengers, delivering judgments. They have pronounced doom. They have done all of these things. And now we see another, what is it called? Mighty angel. This is not a demon. It is a, for lack of a better phrase, a good angel. Now, when I say good angel, I don't mean one that you're going to put on your dashboard that goes back and forth because it has one of those little batteries in it, okay? But I'm telling you, there is a spiritual warfare going on even right now. And if we recognize demons as being wicked and evil, then we must say those that were faithful and true to God are, for lack of a better word, good angels. That is the warfare that is being played out even today. But do you realize, and certainly in the Old Testament, we know that Christ appeared to men, and we call them Christophanies, and oftentimes he is called the angel of the Lord. But at no time in the New Testament do we ever see Christ referenced as an angel. By the way, not only in the New Testament, but certainly not in the book of Revelation. By the way, John had learned his lesson We're going to find out when he meets this angel, he does not drop to his knees and begin to worship this angel. He had already tried that earlier in the book of Revelation. And what did that angel tell him? Get up. Get up. What was he saying? There's really only one, the Lamb, that's worthy to be worshipped. And I believe if John would have recognized him as the Christ, he would have been right back down on his knees worshiping the Lamb of God. One commentator said this angel's appearance actually matches much of the description of Gabriel in Daniel chapter 12. Some have likened him to being Michael, because Michael means who is like God, and certainly we are about to look at an intricate description of this angel. But whether it's Gabriel, whether it's Michael, or perhaps it's another archangel that we're not given a name to, we realize that we believe that he is a high order and a special angel. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, I think it's a big deal to make sure that you see the difference between an angel and Christ, because when we get to that oath, it's so very important to make sure that you understand that Jesus Christ is God, and there is no one higher than him to call upon. We see the important difference, and we'll see that a little bit more as we go through, but I want you to look at this intricate description. He says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were as the pillars of fire. Now listen, I've seen a lot of costumes in my life, and I have never seen one dressed up as this mighty angel. It's a tremendous, incredible description. I want you to think about the softest clothes that you have. I used to have a rug that was made out of alpaca fur that I got when we were down in Argentina. That was one of the softest things I'd ever touched in my entire life. Maybe you've had alpaca sweater. Those are not as comfortable as that thing was. Those things will make you itch all day long. But I don't know what your favorite, they have fleece now. I don't know what this is, but certainly a cloud sounds like something that would be wonderful and amazing. But it says that he was clothed. He didn't do the dressing. It was given to him. And God can array this angel however that he wants, but he's given this cloud as a covering. But it says that there's this rainbow circling around his head. That's fascinating to me. The word rainbow is a word that you'll recognize, iris. That's what we call the middle of our eye, but it really carries the idea of a round circle of color. The Greeks would call that little round spot on the male peacock, those beautiful colors, they would call that an iris. And so this rainbow, this colorful crown, in a sense, that this angel is wearing, kind of carries with it the idea of, I believe, a message. You say, why do you believe that? If you're talking about this rainbow, what did the original rainbow, why was that given? It was a promise, was it not? Whether you call it a covenant or a promise, but when you see that, does it deliver a message? Today, still, when I see a rainbow, are you not, and as a Christian, are you not reminded of the promise that God has given to humanity for all eternity that says he's not going to wipe out this world again through a flood? No, instead he promises fire, but he says certainly not through a flood, right? The rainbow is a illustration of a message that's been given. This angel has a message for humanity. His face is said to shine like the sun, and I'll tell you, I believe it was so bright, John could not look at it. And he begins to look down, and on his way down is when he notices the legs that are on fire, as feet, as pillars of fire. Now, there are some, as I've told you before, that are in a big hurry. They're in a big hurry to make sure that they allegorize everything and they have a meaning for everything. And we could spend the rest of the day talking about rainbows and sun faces that shine like the sun, and you can go off and Moses and the glowing face of Moses, and you can talk about the pillars of fire. I'm not saying that there's not a place for that in your personal study, but I'm saying that you can spend and even waste a lot of time trying to fit things in there that I don't believe God ever intended. I told you from the beginning of this study that we're going to take things where we can, as literal as we can, unless we're told otherwise. And guess what? There are several places where we're told otherwise. But here we have a description, an eyewitness account that is divinely inspired. And so here we have this miraculous creature. It brings our attention. It arrests our attention. We can't help but be drawn and think in our mind what this creature might be looking like. But as we are drawn and thought and think in our mind what this creature looks like, we've got to remember that he has a message for us. Continue on to verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And certainly that shows that he is having dominion over both of those places. God is giving him some authority. For what purpose? To deliver the message. Do you realize that God has given us dominion as human beings over the earth today? He's told us that we need to go out to multiply. Did he ever rescind that? No, that's still a command that he's given to us. That's why we don't give any credence to people that love the creation more than the Creator. God's given us this earth and told us to have and take dominion over it. It's okay that we're pulling something out of the ground so you can be warm in the summer, or excuse me, in the winter. So your car can get from point A to point B. You say, well, I've got a battery car. My only question is on those battery cars, how do you charge it up? As soon as you plug it into the wall, you're burning coal somewhere. But I'm telling you, that's okay as well. Why? Because God has given us the dominion over the world. Now, there's something different between being wasteful and excessive and being a good steward. And God certainly has commanded his people to be good stewards. But that does not mean, as we've seen chapter after chapter through this apocalypse, that we are not to worship the creation more than the Creator. And boy, we've got a slew of that today. I think I read a couple weeks ago something off of the Sierra Club. Now listen, if you are grounded in your Christian faith and you just need a belly laugh once in a while, I'm not going to give you the website, but. So I want you to think about this description that's given. It's intricate. It's detailed. It's dramatic. But it's really all just to grab our attention, to help us to see that there's something else on the way. What is on the way? This angel cries out suddenly in verse 3 with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he has cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are seven thunders, which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now that's interesting to me. What do we call this book that we're reading out of? The Revelation. This is being concealed from us. And so it was not literal thunder. You say, you just said you're going to be literal. Every chance we can, but you understand, John does not speak thunder and lightning. He speaks Greek. And so there was something in those thundering, some type of noise that sounded like thundering. Do you remember when the Lord spoke to Paul? What did some of the men say? We heard something like thunder. And so I believe that perhaps these are seven more judgments that are not going to be revealed to us at this point. You say, why would the Lord do that? Have you ever heard somebody use this phrase? You think that's bad. Wait till you see this. Now, the Lord has shown us a lot. He has shown us devastation on top of devastation on top of devastation. And in a sense, to me, he's saying, listen, yeah, that's bad, but wait. There's a whole lot more to come. This shows that he has power beyond our wildest imagination, because if you read through the book of Revelation, you have to have a wild imagination to be able to even conceive of what he's talking about. I heard this phrase today. The Bible does not tell us everything, but it gives us what is sufficient for us to know. It's what God wanted us to know. Listen, John, in his gospel, even said that it would take a volume on top of volume to write down everything that Jesus did and said. So we don't have everything in every moment and every second of the Lord recorded, but we do have what we need to know. And while John was privy to something that none of us will know until that time, you know, we can trust God to be God. I think it also reminds us that while God does know everything, we shouldn't think that we do. I think sometimes we get this idea, especially if we have any amount of Bible knowledge, and we sit down and we say, yeah, I know that. And I'm not saying we lift ourselves in a place of God, but it's good to be reminded that even if we have a good working understanding and knowledge of the Bible, there's still more for us to learn. He's getting ready to give an inspired declaration. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that are therein, that there should be time no longer. We'll look at verse 7 in just a moment, but I want you to think about this. This is really some of the best and meatiest part of this chapter. You say, why is that? Whether it's interesting, it's factual, and it really harkens back to the very first 11 chapters of Genesis. Let's break it down just a little bit. What is he saying here in verse 5? I want you to remember, what does he have in his hand? A book. God's word, right? He's lifting his hand up to heaven. Do you realize this is where we get the tradition of swearing into court? What do we say? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Yeah, I know people swearing on Korans and they do all sorts of crazy stuff, but that's just turning this biblical truth on its head. But do you realize that that tradition, that ceremony that we do as we swear in as an eyewitness, I believe is founded right here from Revelation chapter 10. And let me tell you, the angel is about to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what does he have to say? He said God created it all. Do you realize, for those that are liberal in their theology, those that will try to find and squeeze millions of years into a day have trouble with the rest of the Bible, not just with Genesis. Because every time that God authenticates the creation, they have to toss that verse out with it. And so as you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, especially the first few chapters of his creative genius, you'd have to get rid of them. Find ways to show that it doesn't mean what it says it means. But what you don't understand is that you've got to get rid of the last 11 chapters of the Bible as well. Because time and time again, he shows his authority over creation. Do you realize when you create something and you own it, you have the authority to demolish it? Listen, I know that's true, because when I'm making my little clay and Play-Doh figures with the kids, of course, they beat me to it sometimes, but I get to mash it, right? Dad, don't break that one. Yeah, we're going to break it. We're going to mash it like the rest of them. When you make something, you have the authority to break it or to destroy it. And that's what we've seen over the last 3 or 4 or 5 chapters of this book. And so look at verse,
where does he say? Oh, verse 6, and he swears, he's giving an oath by him that liveth forever and ever. This is where he is going to an authority higher than himself. The grammar on that is absolutely phenomenal. It just shows clearly that this entity is higher and above the angel. We're not going to get into that tonight, but it is fascinating. But he goes on to say, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, and that there should be time no longer. I know with some of you that have been through this study, you said, Pastor, just a week or two ago, you said that there is going to be time in heaven. Certainly there's there's going to be the blooming of the trees, and we looked at several verses that show that there's going to be some kind of time schedule. What does it mean when there's going to be time no longer? How many of you have ever been in a hurry? Well, everybody's hands goes up. How many of you have ever been in a hurry and somebody says, wait just a second, I need to tell you something? And you think, I know who it is, and I know they don't mean a second, right? What do you say? You say, listen, I'm out of what? Time. I don't have any time. Now, the truth of the matter is, you don't plan on peeling over dead in the next 20 seconds. You have life, you have ability, but your time for that is gone. Really what you're saying is, I cannot delay my departure. That's what he's saying right here. He's saying, the kingdom plan is moving forward. There's no more delay. There's nothing else we're waiting for. The prophecies have been fulfilled, and now we are ready, because the creator of the universe has his program. What a great truth to see that God, in the midst of all this chaos, we stop. We don't just focus on fulfillment, but it's really a focus on our great God and creator. In the midst of all of it, we're reminded that we're not left alone. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Again, he is saying that the prophecies have been fulfilled. By the way, a mystery in the New Testament is something simply that was true always, but God has revealed to us in this dispensation. It's not a mystery like, you know, you scratch your head and you say, I just don't understand. That's all a mystery to me, or whodunit. It's just a fact that God has revealed something to us that he did not reveal to those saints of old. Verse 8, he says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. That's the third time, by the way, they've used that phraseology. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it. Now listen, if there was a period there, you'd think there's going to be a battle after that, right? God told him to go take the book. It's a little book. You say, well, is it little because the angel just seems enormous next to John? Well, you're going to find out John's about to put it into his mouth, and he's going to eat it. It says in verse 10, and I took the little, in the middle of verse 9, eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Think about that irritable delicacy, that delectable thing called the Word of God. John is literally eating the revelation of God's further judgment. And the words are sweet to him. But the truth is what brings him bitter sorrow. You know, Ezekiel said the same when in chapter 3, verse 3 of Ezekiel, he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Isn't God's word sweet? I hope it is in your life. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Psalm 19:9-10 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know, there's a New Testament truth that parallels all of those Old Testament verses I read. It's Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Listen, it is a truth that God's word, when we feast on it, listen, this concept is a little bit strange to us about eating the words and eating the God's word. But I read an article today said in ancient Jewish world, a young boy would learn the alphabet, motivated by the fact that he wrote out the letters with a homemade mixture of flour and honey. As he sounded out the letters correctly, which he had written on his little board, he was allowed to literally lick the letters off the slate as his reward. And to this day, we speak of devouring some book or digesting some truth. And so John, in this, is an illustration to us, literally eating the scroll, which is going to be an illustration of the bittersweet truth of God's judgment. It's sweet because it's God's word. It's bitter because it speaks of God's judgment. Have you ever found a truth that did not reconcile with your life? And you thought, wow, that's really interesting. There's an excitement almost, especially if you've been saved any amount of time, when you hear something new or hear something not new, obviously, but new to you, something you've never really had applied to your life. And you do something about it, when you learn that, you're like, oh, that's exciting. I've never thought about that before. But then comes the invitation, right? And you think, wait a second, that might be exciting to learn, but I don't know how exciting it is to apply. You see, we want knowledge without application. We want the sweet without the bitter. We like the sweet, the promises, heaven, salvation, adoption, reconciliation, justification. Don't you love to preach on those, men? Don't you love to hear those preached on? Yeah. It reminds us of all the good things that we have waiting for us. But when we hear preaching on sin, or better yet, hell, I'll just tell you, preaching on hell is not enjoyable, but it is necessary. It's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, we need to tell those that are here today. Now, listen, I'm not going to be out somewhere and point to somebody and say, listen, buddy, you're going to hell. I don't think that's very effective soul winning. But I don't think it's wrong to share with somebody the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. We better be willing to tell them. That's no better than letting someone sleep in a house that's burning to the ground. Praise the Lord for the sweetness of his word. But you'd better thank him for the bitterness of the judgments that are to come, from which he has saved you from. There's an important difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and this angel. While impressive, he is still calling unto a higher power. He's given an intricate description and I believe holds a prominent place in the hierarchy of God's angels. John's given something that we'll never know, but we can trust God to be God. But what he does tell us is important because it reminds us of the power and the authority that God has over the world in which we live and over our lives. And then we're reminded that God's word is supreme. And I hope tonight, while there's no direct altar call, it's good just to be reminded that God has put some things in for us just to mull around and to think on and to meditate on. And I hope through this incredible angel, you'll think, listen, if my Christ is higher than the angels, how much more impressive is he than what I've just read about tonight? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that while we don't know everything, you've given us enough to know, to live, to be saved by, and live a life that is pleasing to you. And as we pause on these judgments and we think about the different things that we've looked at tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thankful for your word. And Lord, that we would eat it just like John, not physically, but we would devour your word daily, taking in that which we need. And then, Lord, even the bitter parts we are reminded of, help us to make those changes where you show us we need to change. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.